This morning, we are going to begin a fresh verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. The first time since 2008, believe it or not, that we've done so as a church family. And we should be excited about working our way through a book that is described by many as the high ground of the New Testament. I think someone described it as the Alps of the New Testament. That is, this book reaches the pinnacle of what we believe, of what Christ has done for us and what we have in him. It also gives us much instruction on the change that should inevitably follow then in our lives. But whereas the book of Romans first lays down doctrine and then talks about our individual lives, Ephesians lays down doctrine and then talks more about our lives together, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our church. So while the focus starts, and necessarily so, with the spiritual, it will very much be a practical book for our lives too. Now, to get our bearings, let's first consider where we find this book in the Bible, which, as you know, is comprised of two parts, the Old and the New Testaments. Together, these consist of 66 books written down by around 40 different authors, each inspired by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God would have them say, for our learning, for our obedience, for our comfort, and for our hope. And each book is different. Some, such as Genesis that we studied not so long ago, offer more of a narrative, following the lives and the actions of individuals, families, peoples, and nations, while others are in the form of poetry or proverbs or prophecy. Others, such as Galatians that we studied last year, are more personal, written in the form of a letter to a group of churches, while others are written to a specific church or individual, such as Titus that we studied around 2.5 years ago. And as you can see here, there's some logical ways that we can group all these books together. In the Old Testament, we find three groups of five books. First, the Pentateuch, commonly known as the Law, which Moses wrote down. And second, later on, there's five poetical books, three of which were written by King Solomon. Plus, of course, there's the five major prophets, most of which are named after those who wrote them. We also see two groups of 12 books, the first being the history books that focus on the history of the nation of Israel, including Ruth, which, believe it or not, we studied almost a year ago now at our Sunday evening services. And then there's, secondly, the minor prophets, the other group of 12. Minor, or so-called, because they're typically shorter in length, not because they're lesser in importance. And as with the major prophets, those are also named after those who wrote them. In the New Testament, we find two groups of four and two groups of nine books, plus one other. And it begins with the four gospel accounts: Matthew, which we've just finished studying, plus Mark, Luke, and John, followed by Acts, of course, which records the history of the very early church. There's then nine letters written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to churches, four that he writes to individuals, and then nine more letters that are written by various men, each named after the author, with the exception of Hebrews. Plus, of course, Revelation, which also contains some letters, and we'll get to that, which the Apostle John wrote, and which, God willing, we'll start studying before the end of this year. And it's here in the New Testament, among the church letters, that we find the book of Ephesians, the 49th book in the Bible, just 6 chapters long and around 3,000 words long. So it's certainly one that you can read in the evening and try and absorb more and more of it. And this book, this letter, was written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Though, as a side note, several commentators record that some early copies of this letter have a blank space where Ephesians is written. And the thinking is, among some, that this was a letter written to also be sent to other churches. That essentially there was a blank space on these copies to fill in the name of the church that it would be sent to. A bit like an early version of Mail Merge, for those who know what that is. And indeed, we know that Paul encouraged the reading of letters that he sent to other churches by other churches. But whether that was the intent of those copies or not, we should keep in mind that since this letter to the Ephesians is in the Bible, it's very much necessary for you and I to read, to to digest, to apply to our lives today. So in that sense, we're sure that it wasn't only written for the Ephesians. However, with that said, context is helpful. And you might be wondering who the Ephesians were. Well, as with Paul's other letters in the Bible, the clue's in the name, that these were the people that lived in the ancient Greek city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, as you can see on the map here, almost due east of Athens. Now, for the last 500 years or so, the city's been abandoned. And these days, you'll find an extensive number of ruins there, including temples, the library, which you can see on screen here, the amphitheatre, and remains of the former harbour, which is now actually a few miles inland from the shore of the Aegean Sea due to the river Caister silting up the old harbour. But at the time that Paul wrote this letter, it was quite different. In fact, Ephesus was a major city and a commercial centre with a population of around 300,000 to 350,000 people. In fact, only Rome and Alexandria in Egypt were larger in population at the time. And as is still the way with many cities today, this hive of activity was a breeding ground for all sorts of sin, idolatry and immorality, including the hundreds of temple prostitutes that were present there. And to give you an idea of the scale of idolatry, the effort that they put into this, the Temple of Diana, which is one of some 25 deities they worshipped, was 420 feet long, 220 feet wide and over 60 feet tall. That's four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. Yet, in the middle of all this, there was a thriving group of believers, Christians, that Paul had previously nurtured, taught, and equipped with the Bible for over a three-year period. And we read more of Paul's time there in Acts chapter 19, where we learn that Paul came to the city and realized that something was missing in the life of the disciples there, that they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. But then, having baptized them, laid hands on them, he then taught in the synagogue for 3 months until it became clear that some of the Jews that lived there wanted nothing to do with Jesus whom Paul preached. And that prompted Paul to then meet daily with those who did believe in the school of Tyrannus, where he reasoned from the scriptures for another 2 years. And such was the impact of Paul's life and the word of God in the lives of those that believed, with them even burning their wicked books in public, that those in the city whose income relied on the making and the selling of idols could take it no more. Their livelihood was being done away with. And so they stirred up the people of the city into a frenzy, dragging some of Paul's travel companions into the amphitheatre in front of a mob crowd, shouting for 2 straight hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Until one of the officials stepped in to calm them down, reminding them that if they didn't, then Rome would start asking questions about how orderly the city was. Another way of putting it is that these Christians were so sure, so bold in their faith, that they were impacting the city around them. And people were turning away from their old lives. They were turning away from their sin and their idolatry. But what was behind all this? Well, again, you may recall from last Sunday morning that later in Acts chapter 20, as Paul met with the Ephesian elders at a place called Miletus, he reminded them that he had not failed to teach the whole counsel of God. That is, these Christians were thoroughly equipped with the thorough teaching of God's word. Yet, despite that, Paul still believed it necessary to warn the elders of those from both outside and inside the church who would try and draw away people to themselves rather than lead them to Christ. And he still believed it necessary to write this letter that we're going to study starting this morning to all the believers there to remind them of what Christ had done for them and how their lives should be lived in light of that. So let us not think that we don't need this letter. Let us never be complacent that we don't need to learn any more from any part of the Bible. For even if we are thriving in our walk with the Lord, even if we're having an impact on those around us as the Ephesians were, We need his word daily. And we need to come together often to study it, to discuss it, and to live it out in our lives. In fact, of all the churches that Paul wrote to, the Ephesian church should really remind us to not be complacent. For we read in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus told the Apostle John to write these words to the very same church, saying, I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That's good. And that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had lost that warmth in their relationship with Jesus. So let that not be the case with us. To have so much right, but to grow cold in our walk with the Lord. Now, having considered the where and the who, let's consider when this letter was written. And in terms of dates, it was most likely written in 62 or 63 AD, and certainly between 60 to 64 AD. But as for when this was written in Paul's life, this was one of four letters that he wrote from prison in Rome. The other three letters being Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to an individual of Philemon. Yet, as we'll see, Paul didn't consider himself the prisoner of Rome, for he begins chapter 3 in Ephesians by calling himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and chapter 4 by calling himself the prisoner of the Lord. In other words, his imprisonment was merely a detail in what God was doing. For in chapter 6, we'll read him asking the Ephesians to pray for him. Not that he would be released from prison, which I think this might be where I go first, asking that, but he prayed that he would have boldness to share the gospel there. What a reminder for us to look upon our circumstances as opportunities. That even when confined to our homes, we can do so much to share the gospel, to pray, and to encourage other believers. And that brings us to what this letter is about. For it is very much one of encouragement to live the new life that we have in Christ. And not one of correction in the same way that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about all the issues that were taking place in that church. Or in the way that he wrote to the churches in Galatia, even saying to them, oh foolish Galatians. It's a different tone in this book. As I say, it's one of encouragement. And the key in all of this is who we are and what we have in Christ. In Christ. Indeed, in the opening 14 verses, we read, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in him, in himself, in Christ, in him again, in Christ, in him, and in whom. I think Paul might be trying to make a point as we start this letter. You see, that's the foundation that you and I need. As one commentator put it, if we simply think through, bask in, and meditate on the doctrine of what Christ has done for us, we find ourselves saying, I want to serve him. Duty then becomes not a demand, but a delight. Put another way, if we were to skip ahead to chapters 4 to 6 and only read about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands giving up all for their wives, children obeying their parents, and so on, it will feel like legalism. It will feel like demands on us. But if we begin with chapters 1 to 3, as we ought to, and as we will, then we will see who we are in Christ and what we have in him. And it will be our joy to say, your will, your way, Lord. So then, I encourage you to watch out for the therefores as we go through this, because Paul is going to use the word therefore 15 times in this letter, with one point building upon another. Now, as the briefest of overviews then, chapter 1 will speak of the believer's place in Christ and what we have in him. Chapter 2 will speak of God's grace, including one of the most well-known verses from this book. While chapter 3 will talk more of God's plan of salvation for us. Then in response to that, chapter 4 will instruct us how to walk in Christ, that we might walk worthy of him. while chapter 5 will emphasise how we ought to walk in love, especially in our marriages, which should point to Jesus. And then in chapter 6, we'll be encouraged to stand with Christ, to be strong in the Lord. Zooming into chapter 1 then, which we'll study this morning, we'll find that Paul first greets those that he is writing to. And then in verses 3 to 14, goes on to say how God has blessed us so much, having planned our salvation long ago, that he might gather together in the fullness of time of people who love him, who live for him, who are to his praise and glory. And then from verses 15 to 23, Paul will smile, as it were, at how the Ephesians had also trusted in Jesus, and saying how he continually gave thanks for them, praying that they would grow in their understanding of him as they sit at Jesus' feet, who is the head of the church. And so there will be example for us in that. So let's get into chapter 1 then. Starting in verse 1, of course, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And there is much that I could say on just the first word here, for Paul was such an incredible character. Born and raised as the strictest of Jews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most respected Pharisees, and then became a Pharisee himself, passionately holding to his beliefs and persecuting Christians to the point of death. Yet when confronted by Jesus himself, everything changed. This man who hated Jesus came to know him as his saviour and loved him until the day that he died for him. And instead of killing Christians, he started making them, so to speak, by preaching the gospel everywhere he went. And not only teaching the word of God, but writing it too, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And as he writes here, he was an apostle, meaning one that was sent as a delegate of God, and specifically one that had received his commission directly from the living lips of Jesus, having seen him and having performed miracles as the other apostles did. But note how this was by the will of God. It wasn't Paul's crazy idea to find fame or something. It was him being obedient to what God had called him to do. And in similar fashion, we are also to respond to what God has called us to do. Now, you're not necessarily going to hear the call of God to clean the toilets or hoover the hall or to make tea or coffee. Those things are done out of love for God and love for others. We already have instruction to do that, to do good works, to show hospitality, to be good stewards of that which we have. But there are also ministry roles and responsibilities, many of them, to which God does call. And it's oh so important that you not only respond to the call, but that you remain faithful to that calling, whatever it is. But also, if you don't hear that call, don't go. That you don't try to take on what you merely think, oh, well, that'd be a good idea. Or you foolishly think, oh, well, that'd be nice to do. For you need the conviction that comes with God's call to ministry. So if God calls you to go, then go. But go at his command, not at your own whim or will. Here, Paul had faithfully taught these believers for years as he'd been called to do, establishing them in their faith. And now, in prison in Rome, he writes to them, to the saints. Not to those who had been canonized by the Catholic Church, which didn't even exist then. He wasn't writing to some elite group of super Christians who had halos or capes. It was to the saints, which simply means holy or separated. The idea of being set apart, which is what all Christians are. Which means if you're a Christian, then you're a saint too. And specifically, Paul was writing to the saints in Ephesus, this city filled with commerce, idolatry, immorality, and sin. Yet these saints, these believers who were separated unto Christ, were faithful in him. In other words, they were in the world, but they were not of it. And to them he wrote, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is a far bigger deal that 15 words could ever convey. For neither the Ephesians or us could ever know the peace of God or have peace with God without God's grace. And so it's a good reminder each time that we read his opening greetings to note that Paul always writes about grace and peace in that order in all of his letters. For without the grace of God, there is no peace in your life or my life. And having reinforced that, we now find that verses 3 to 14 are made up of just four sentences, which essentially speak of the will of the Father, the work of the Son, over two sentences, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that order. Essentially looking at what God has done and will do in the past, present, and future. Each section ending with the words to the praise of his glory. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That is, writing from prison, Paul is able to count his blessings. But his focus is not on material ones, but on spiritual ones. For anything that we could ever possess in this world is worthless compared to the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And no, he's not just talking about what we will have in the future, but what we have already. About what the Father has done for us, and specifically what he has done for us in Christ. We read, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So then, thankfully, our salvation was not an afterthought. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't panic and say, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" Rather, God, knowing that we would sin, knowing that sin would separate us from him, before he even created the world, chose us in him, that we would be separated unto him and without blame. Which can mean only one thing, that we would be forgiven for all of our sin. And that forgiveness could only come through one means, which is not through our earning, but through the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. God knew that ahead of time and created us anyway and chose us. That rightfully he would get the glory. How wonderful is that? That God, despite knowing all the things that we would ever do wrong, already had a plan for our salvation from before even creating the world. I mean, we can find it hard enough to forgive someone who's hurt us in the past, right? Yet isn't it true that if we'd really known how someone would go on to treat us ahead of time, we probably would have never made friends with them in the first place. Yet God, knowing full well how deeply we would sin, how wickedly we would act, how abhorrent our thoughts would be, still made us and chose us in him, knowing all it would cost. That's humbling, right? But there's more. For God didn't only plan our salvation ahead of time, but we read on. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." That is, he even planned from before the creation of the world to adopt us as his sons. That not only he would forgive us, but he would give us an inheritance in him. That we would be heirs with Christ, as we read in Romans. Not because he was forced into it, but because it pleased him to do so. This is a God of immense love for you and I. I don't know about you, but I can hear the Apostle John exclaiming in his first letter, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Look at what God has done for you and I. But what of our choice, you might ask? Does this mean that God forces our hand? No. You see, God is outside of time. And he knew from before he formed you in your mother's womb, before he even created the world, how you would respond to him. And he knows how each one of us will respond. And knowing that, he chose each one that would come to him. Why? That he would get the glory. That as we read in verse 6, it would be to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the key, that he would get the glory for making a way by which we could be saved. And rightly so. That the author and the giver of the gift of salvation would get the praise and not the receiver of the gift. But again, this doesn't take away our ability to accept or reject Christ or our need to respond. Yes, it is God that calls. Yes, it is God who draws us. And yes, it is his Holy Spirit that convicts us. But our free will is not overridden in this. Consider the giving of a birthday present. The person who's offered the gift has the freedom to choose to reject the gift. I've seen that happen, and it's not a pretty sight. But had that person been willing to accept it, they would have received no credit for the gift or the giving. And so it is with us. We have the choice to accept or reject Christ. But our turning to him in repentance and faith in no way takes away from the credit that he deserves in giving us that gift. The freedom we have to choose takes away nothing from God's glory or his sovereignty. And this freedom is what the Bible teaches. For we read in Acts 2 how after Peter shared the gospel with the Jews through his first sermon, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter responded, "Nothing." No, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Likewise, we see the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, that when he said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That they replied, saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." There was a choice in both cases, and there is a choice in ours. So don't let anyone dupe you into thinking that God only died for those that he chose, or that we have no choice in whether we are saved. For we read in Peter's second letter that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's heart. And in John's first letter, we read, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And in John's Gospel, of course, we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The late Dave Hunt put it so well, saying, "God has all the glory when we say yes to his grace and love, because he has both provided the salvation and drawn us by his Spirit. And a man has all the blame when he rejects Christ, for God has done all he can to persuade him to believe." So if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus, know that he has died for you to pay for your sin. If you have never turned to him in repentance and faith, now's the time. God has done all necessary for you to be saved. But he won't force you to turn to him. The choice is yours. Now, turning to those of you that do know Jesus as your saviour. And before we move on to the next verse, I want to stress a couple of things. The first is that we're a church family. And that means that we have here those of all ages and stages of their Christian faith. Therefore, some of you may not have previously considered one or more of these things that some people say. That is, it's a surprise to you that some would say that Jesus only died for some people, or that we have no choice in our salvation. While others of you will have immediately recognized that I've been talking about the viewpoints that are often called Calvinism and Arminianism, as we've gone through these verses. Second, I want to stress that as a church family, indeed as Christians, we are called to love, even in our disagreements. For we read in chapter 4 of John's first letter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So don't speak, don't discuss, don't act without doing so in love. Sadly, often on these topics, there can be a lack of love in conversation, which is why I stressed that this morning, that we must love. But love should care as well. And as your pastor, as a fellow believer in Christ, I care that you come to a biblical understanding in these things, which is why I've spent some more time on these verses than I will on others today, because these things do matter. You see, strict five-point Calvinists believe that only the elect can be saved and that God has elected others, chosen others, to spend eternity in hell. But here at DCF, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all people, and that anyone who wants to accept him as their Lord and Saviour can be born again. That is what we're confident that the Bible teaches, and that's why we've had that in our statement of faith on our website for a long time. And it's what we'll continue to preach. So I would simply add, should you have questions on this topic, myself and the others would gladly, and I really mean gladly, talk with you in love and seek to continue to do so in love, looking at what the Bible says together. But also, as we do in our statement of faith, I want to point you to two helpful books called Calvinism versus Arminianism by Chuck Smith and What Love Is This? This particular book by Dave Hunt, which is an absolute incredible resource on the topic. The book by Chuck Smith is considerably smaller, so if you're looking for a shorter book, that'd be the one. But also, if you find it easier to listen than to read, there is a free to watch recording of Dave Hunt speaking on this topic that I'd happily share the link with you for as well. Now, let us continue in God's word. Because Paul, having now written of the will of the Father, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, now moves to the work of the Son, writing, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed himself, that in a dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." That is our redemption. The saving of our souls and the forgiveness of our sin has come about through the high price of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you and I. Not because we in any way merited it or earned it, but because of his amazing grace toward us. That he wants to show his grace. Grace that is not scarce, but rather abounds toward us. Not with a hidden purpose, but with now with God's plan revealed to us, that he wants to gather together to himself one people, forgiven, free, and united in him. And Paul continues writing, saying, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Again, it's for our good and for his glory that since before the world was made, God arranged it that we, who he knew would turn to him in repentance and faith, would receive an inheritance in him. But let us not lose sight of the fact that our inheritance is not merely through him. He's not a means to the end, but in him. That is, Jesus himself is the joy of our inheritance. You know, sure, heaven is going to be wonderful. The new heavens, the new earth are going to be incredible. But nothing will compare to being in the presence of Jesus himself. And I really think that we should keep that in mind. For if we do not, it would be like me being more excited about living mine and Sean's house or driving her car than I am actually excited about being married to her. At best, that would be foolish. At worst, it would be rather hurtful, wouldn't it? So let us keep a healthy perspective in this, in our relationship with the Lord. That we're not so set on, I want to be in heaven and I want to see the streets paved with gold and I want to see the New Jerusalem. We should be wanting to see Jesus, to be in his presence. Now here, Paul is writing to the Ephesians saying we, that is those Jews who have first trusted in Christ their Saviour, did so to the praise of his glory. But now goes on to say in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So then, turning to them now, he says to these Ephesian Christians, these Gentile believers, that their faith was also to the praise of his glory, not theirs. And that their trust in him came about as they first heard and then believed in him. Again, that's choice on their part, yet to God's glory. For not only did the Son redeem them, but the Holy Spirit sealed them. The guarantee and thus the security of their salvation. That rather than their eternal security rest on their ability or their faithfulness, it would rest on his. What comfort that is, and how rightly it is that God is praised for that. And in light of their coming to Christ and their trust in him, Paul says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Oh, what example this is for us. But let me ask you, does it bring joy to you when you hear of others walking closely with the Lord? Does it bring joy to you when you see how much love a fellow Christian has for other believers? And do those things cause you to give thanks for them in prayer? Looking at Paul's example here, I think the answer ought to be yes in all those things, for all of us. That those things would bring joy to us. They would cause us to pray and give thanks. Indeed, if we look at Paul, we find a consistency in his writings and his life that he prayed for others. Here, he told the Ephesians how he prayed for them. To the Christians in Rome, he wrote that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, we give thanks to God always for you, or for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And to Philemon, he wrote, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Again, you recognize some of these writings are the ones that Paul wrote from prison, where he's talking about these things. Romans, he wasn't in prison when he wrote to Rome. But consider Paul locked up in prison, isn't feeling sorry for himself. He's using it as an opportunity. He's praising God. He's praying for people. At some point in each of our lives, we will be housebound, bedbound, in a hospital, in a traffic jam, somewhere that we don't want to be and we can't go anywhere else. That's an opportunity. An opportunity to pray, to thank, to praise God. So can the same be said about us, about our commitment to pray for anyone? I know I don't pray like I ought or as often as I ought. And it's not that I don't pray, but that I want to and I need to pray more. To pray more for my wife, more for my children, more for my family and friends, more for you all, my church family. Yet beyond that, there are countless Christian friends and churches that I love elsewhere that far too seldom get mentioned in my prayers. If that's the same in your life, then let us each commit to praying more, more often, and for more people. Yet not only when things go wrong, but when things are good too. John Corson, in his commentary on this passage, put this really well. He said, "Who do you pray for?" He said, "I have a tendency to pray for those who are hurting, those who are going through tragedies and difficulties, for those who are backsliding and failing, and that's fine. But here, Paul is saying something very different when he says, when I heard how well you were doing, I was moved to pray for you." There's food for thought. What an example this is indeed to us. So let us note it, noting what Paul prayed for too. For he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In light of this, I don't think we should ever be able to say, well, I don't know what to pray for this person. For if in any doubt, we can follow Paul's example in praying for someone that we know, that God may give them wisdom through the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's praying here. That he would reveal himself to them. That their understanding in him might grow. That they would remember the hope that they have in him. That they would focus on eternal rewards, not material gain. And that they would know God's power in their lives. Those are the things that Paul has just written in his passage, saying, I'm praying these things for you. And not praying tentatively, but praying with confidence, knowing that he raised Jesus from the dead and has put everything under his feet, and there is nothing in his goodness that he cannot do, and that there is no other power or authority that can usurp him. For as we read, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray as we ought to pray, full of confidence in him, and praying for each other as we ought to, as the body of Christ. For we read in 1 Corinthians, don't we, that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. If you are limping along spiritually, it's going to affect me. If I'm not praying as I ought, it's going to affect you. If none of us are devoting time to God's word, it will affect us all. So as the song says, let us pray everywhere and in every way. Every moment of the day, it is the right time. For the Father above, he is listening with love and he wants to answer us. So let us pray. God loves us and has demonstrated his marvelous love toward us. Let us imitate him. Let us love one another, that he would have joy in his children getting along as they ought to. There's a lot in this chapter, right? But to put it as concisely as I can, Paul wrote to the Ephesians here that God has blessed us so much, having planned our salvation long ago, that he might gather together in the fullness of time the people who love him, who live for him, who are to his praise and glory. So that when he heard of their faith, he couldn't stop giving thanks for them, praying that God would do yet more in their lives, that they would understand more as they sit at Jesus' feet, who is the head of the church. so may that be the case with us. We'll praise the Lord in song one more time in a moment, but as we head out for tea and coffee after that, as we go home today, I encourage you to think on the following three questions to help apply this chapter to your life. You know, first, is your life to the praise of God's glory, or is it your own? Are you more interested in God being glorified or your name being glorified? Second, when was the last time that you gave thanks for another believer? If it's been a while, do it today. Pray for them. Even if things are going well in their life, pray for them. And then lastly, are you praying often for other believers or only in emergencies? Again, it's great that we pray for each other as a church. That's why we have things like our WhatsApp group, that we can share our needs with each other. We can pray for each other within an instant of some difficulty unfolding. But it shouldn't only be in case of an emergency. We should pray for each other the whole time. That's the pattern the Bible sets for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the counsel of your word, the instruction it gives us. We thank you for the confidence it gives us and the wonder it reveals to us, Lord, of all that you have done for us, Lord, way before we ever walked on this earth. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would live in response to this, Lord, to the praise of your glory, but, Lord, praying for each other. Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. Lord, we pray that a habit we form in our lives of praying so often for each other, we are continually praying for each other, not only in the tough times, but at all times. Lord, help us in this, we pray. Help us with our discipline in this. Help us to be men and women of prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.